Well, we know that the Bible tells us that Christian fellowship is one of the most important dynamics or aspects of church life. And I wonder if you remember why this is the case. It is the case because the sweetness of our fellowship serves as a real testimony both of the Holy Spirit's work amongst us and of the continuing grace of God to us as a body of believers. You see, where there is spiritual unity, there is the sweetness of fellowship, there we can be assured is the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit, and there we can be assured is the very presence of Jesus Christ Himself. As the song says, He is here, hallelujah. He is here, right amongst us. And Jesus says that such unity is significant and important in the local body of believers, in the local body of Christ, because such fellowship, such unity serves as a witness to the world that the Father indeed has sent Him. Remember, Jesus says that in His high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. That when a church is unified, when a church has fellowship one with the other, that actually serves as a witness to the world that the Father sent Christ. So little wonder then does the enemy of our souls work tirelessly to cause trouble in the church. And he does work tirelessly, doesn't he? And he works hard at it. So therefore our fellowship is something that we need to praise God for and be thankful for. We need to work at it. And we need to be responsible to guard it. Now, last week, we were able to celebrate 10 years of God's faithfulness to us. What a great day the Lord blessed us with. Amen? It was wonderful. Originally, we were to have Pastor Lance Quinn and his wife with us. And as you might remember, his daughter ended up getting engaged and ended up getting married last Saturday. And so he called me in August or so and said he had a little bit of a conflict. And I said, there is no conflict. If you were truly a Christian man, you would be coming here and you could look at the pictures of your daughter's wedding. No, not at all true. There is no conflict because, of course, he needed to be with his family. But I said to my wife, and I'll say to you, as I think reiterated at the banquet, that message that was preached last Sunday was the exact message that we needed to hear as a church. And so Pastor Quinn could have come and ministered to us, but the message that we needed was the message that we had last Sunday from God's chosen servant. And I am thankful for it. I had to laugh as well because my dad said to me, do you know, I have a wee bit of a hard time understanding him. And I said, Dad, seriously? This is the pot calling the kettle black. He says, I don't think so. He says, I think people can understand me fairly well. I said, if you speak very slowly and a little loudly, it's possible. For those of you that don't know, my parents are from Ireland, so some of it comes naturally, I think. But God gave us a great day of celebrating not only His faithfulness to us, but also celebrating the unity that God has given to us. And Beth and I both want to thank you for the wonderful gift that you gave to us last week. It was a surprise, and we are very grateful for it. We weren't expecting it. As I said, maybe now it'll help me to preach even longer sermons to have a desk at my house. Look at all the amens that are just pouring forth from the people of God. But here's the truth. We want you to know that we praise God not just for the gifts, but we consider each of you a gift. And those just aren't words. We want you to know that we praise God for each and every one of you. We want you to know that we love you. And we want you to know that we're glad that the Lord allows us the privilege of serving Him together with you. We want you to know that we are thankful that we're walking this journey together. And we praise God for that. The gift of relationship and the gift of friendship. And Beth and I are very, very thankful for that. And in turn, I look forward to seeing what the Lord may be pleased to do in the next 10 years with Cornerstone Bible Fellowship and with us as the people of God. Now, I believe a part of the reason our church has a sense of the sweetness of fellowship is in large measure due to the fact that we work at relating to one another according to the pattern of the Scriptures. So it is, as we gather around this table, we're called to remember the blessing of relational unity. And we also remember this table calls us to biblical obedience when that unity is in danger of being disrupted or when it has been disrupted. Now, I want you to know, church, I preach about this so often, not just because it's important, and it is important, but I preach about it so often because disunity can creep in so quickly and so easily. A word of the tongue that cuts and hurts, and if it's not cared for biblically, can very quickly and very easily cause disunity, can't it? An action or a non-action that causes a slight when not cared for biblically can quickly cause the breaking of fellowship. You see, such horizontal issues need to be dealt with, and they need to be dealt with quickly. Why? Because vertical relationship with God the Father, without the corresponding horizontal relationship and fellowship with other believers, means that my Christianity is out of order. You'd have to hang a sign around my neck and say, this thing is out of service. I can't claim to have a vertical relationship to the God of heaven and not the corresponding horizontal relationship with my brothers and sisters in Christ. I can't with clenched teeth say, good morning. Glad to be at church with you today. And claim that somehow my Christianity is functioning in the way that God would want me to do it. It doesn't matter what I do. It doesn't matter the service that I render. If I render it in a way that is inappropriate because the fellowship has been broken, God is not pleased and my Christianity is out of order. Therefore, we consistently consider together what to do about those hopefully rare times when the matter of personal conflicts arises between us as Christians. Now, I preach about this so often as well, especially at the Lord's table, because my hope is that we're being trained to see even the least little thing that may cause the breaking of fellowship. And that we need to learn that these little things need to be crushed and crushed quickly. We must know of and respond to biblically when personal conflict or hurt in this body may happen so that our fellowship would remain and ever grow stronger and ever grow sweeter. The devil loves it when I've been hurt by someone else in the church. The devil loves it. That's part of the way he tirelessly works. Oh, see the way you're treated? See the way they talk to you? See he didn't say good morning to you? See, whatever it is. Well, see, you weren't acknowledged. See, you didn't get a gift. See, you weren't thanked. See this, see that. The devil loves that. And that cooks in our minds. He loves it because there's a wedge. There's a place for him to get a foothold. There's a place for him to be able to bring some disunity. And he tirelessly tries to do that. And in turn, as the pastor, as the shepherd, I believe that I have to tirelessly preach about the significance and the importance of dealing with hurt and dealing with words. You know the old adage, sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me? That's a total lie, isn't it? That's a total lie. I mean, sticks and stones, bones heal. We were remarking about that with our brother, Stephen Powell, even in this week. We were remarking, look how the Lord has healed him. You'd never know that the guy was in a life-threatening motorcycle accident. Bones heal. Cuts cover over. But words, they continue to echo in our minds, don't they? We continue to play them over and over and over again in the DVDs of our brains. And the devil knows it. And so we need to tirelessly consider how it is that we are to quickly spot it and to quickly work at it. So to help us, would you take your Bible, please, and turn to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. And we see in verses 1 through 6. A biblical pattern for us to follow as we once again prepare for the Lord's table. Jesus is speaking. This is part of what is comprised in the Sermon of the Mount. Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite. First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you into pieces. Now, let me begin this morning just by reviewing quickly some of what we covered last month so we can connect the following verses to it. Number one, we see we have the personal responsibility in working at Christian relationships. We have a personal responsibility in working at our Christian relationships. And Jesus tells us here the way that that is done is my own heart before God first. It's my heart first. We see that Jesus' intention is not to forbid or form even or expressing righteous judgments or biblical conclusions here. He begins with, judge not that you be not judged. But we see that Jesus isn't forbidding the forming of or even the expressing of righteous judgments or biblical conclusions. We know this because in this very passage, Jesus expresses his own judgments. And in so doing this, he evidences the legitimacy of doing the same. Now, here's the caution, for the right and necessary reasons. In fact, in verse 16, we see that Jesus says that people will be known by their fruit. You will know them by their fruit, he says. Jesus, in context, gives to this idea of the false teacher that the fruit is negative and is evidenced by division, by heresy, and the destruction of faith and fellowship. Do you get that? The fruit that is seen, which is false, coming from someone who is false, a false teacher, is a fruit that is seen in division, in heresy, in the destruction of faith, and the destruction of fellowship. Again, I remind you that Hendrickson states, though it is true that we, on our part, cannot read what is in our neighbor's heart, as Jesus was able to do, so that our judgment must be reserved and it can never be final. There is nothing in the teaching either of Christ himself or the apostles after him that relieves us of the obligation to form opinions about people and to act upon the basis of these opinions, which also implies that at times it will be our duty to express our judgments. So, rather than not judging at all, it is better for us to understand that there are certain types or ways that we are, as Christians are to judge. And simply, there is a right way and a wrong way. There is a biblical way and there is a non-biblical way. Now, even though many will claim the beginning of this passage, judge not. Oh, who am I to judge? We hear that all the time, don't we? Who am I to judge? No, judge not. And as we said about this the last time, if I don't judge you, you don't judge me, and we all go merrily along without doing what our Bibles call us to do. Rather than not judging at all, it's better for us to understand that we need to avoid the wrong way to judge. And the wrong way is to condemn a fellow Christian for his or her faults. The wrong way is to judge by condemnation, which is tantamount to being unforgiving. The inclination here is to discover, the inclination in us as sinners is to discover and then severely condemn the faults of others without the benefit of loving godly correction. And this is exactly the kind of judgment that Jesus is forbidding. This is judging to hurt and not to help. It is punitive judging to satisfy our own sinful need, either for criticalness or for revenge. And in this regard, does the text tell us that the standard you use to judge others will be the standard that God uses to judge you? The habitual self-righteous fault finder must remember that he himself can expect the same, and this not only by men, but especially by God himself, says Hendrickson. Wow. That ought to give us some pause, right? The standard by which I use, the measure by which I use, it can't be then my own preferences, it can't be my own likes, it can't be my own dislikes. The standard must be the Word of God. And so we have to be very careful. That's why we have to be sure that we're not judging one another critically, but with charity. As Sandy states, making a charitable judgment means that out of love for God, you strive to believe the best about others until you have the facts to prove otherwise. In other words, if you can reasonably interpret facts in two possible ways, God calls you to embrace the positive interpretation over the negative, or at least to postpone making any judgment at all until you can acquire conclusive facts. It's exactly what Paul is speaking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Love is patient. Love is kind. It always protects. It always trusts. It always hopes. It always perseveres. And listen, saints, it always believes. I have a biblical obligation before the God of heaven to believe the best thing that I can believe about you, even if it looks like it's a negative situation. This is what God calls us to. But let us be honest this morning. That's not what we find in our nature to do, is it? That doesn't come naturally to us. I know it doesn't come naturally to myself. The natural inclination for us is to take a slight, to take a word that hurts, and so forth, and to think the worst about the person that's given. Oh, see, I knew it was a total act. I knew they were too sweet to be true. Now, what our Bibles tell us is that we have an obligation, first and foremost, an obligation to do our best to embrace the positive interpretation over the negative interpretation. The kind of love that we have for each other is a love that will always protect. It is a love that will always trust. It is a love that always hopes, always perseveres, always believes. And ultimately, it's not dependent upon you anyway. You say, well, how can I do that if somebody isn't faithful? Because ultimately, the love that I have for you is the love that God has for me. And if God could love me like that, I can love you like that. Because the reality is, I don't often love God like that back. But it doesn't matter, does it? He still loves me. Now, added to this in verses 3 through 4, added to this dimension of improperly judging is not first looking at yourself. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? The Greek rendering for speck here, if you remember, refers to a small piece of wood, chaff, or straw. And the term beam of wood refers to the main beam of a building. Well, that's quite a difference, isn't it? The implication of the passage is very clear. If we're not doing the necessary heart work of personal spiritual inventory, we cannot even see the situation clearly in order to correctly solve the problem. And so Jesus says we've got to first look at ourselves. Jesus is telling us that we have to first look spiritually at ourselves. If we don't, we cannot see the situation properly with anyone else. And therefore, we cannot deal with it properly. So the point that Christ makes here is that no matter what your brother's speck is, now listen, because this isn't natural for us either. That's why we keep needing to be reminded of it. Here's the point. No matter what your brother's speck is, you ready? Yours is a beam. What? That's what Jesus is saying here. Relationally, and look, there's great freedom in this when you think about it. Because nobody else could be responsible for you except you. You see? Yours is a beam if you are unwilling to first correct it in yourself. Yours is a beam. And that beam makes it impossible for you to see anything else in your brother clearly. This, by the way, saints, this isn't just about our relationships here at church. This is about your ride over in the car on Sunday morning with your wife or your husband. This is about your children. This is about sitting at the Thanksgiving table with Aunt Bertha. This is about our relationships, one with the other. And I hope to define that a little bit more clearly as we go along. But Christ is telling us something significant here. If I'm unwilling to deal with the beam in my eye, I can't see anything else in my brother clearly. So if I go to remove the speck from my brother's eye, I become a hypocrite. Why? Because I'm trying to do for someone else what I will not first take the responsibility to do for myself. So what is part of the right way to handle such a situation? To do exactly what Jesus is telling us here. Self-examination. Our own soul-searching measured against the standard of the Scriptures. Without this necessary element of self-soul-searching humility, it is God Himself who sees a beam in our eye if we are unwilling to examine ourselves first, no matter what the sin of your brother may be. Now, I believe that this first step of self-evaluation should and must always be an important part of our Lord's table preparations, especially if you find yourself out of fellowship with another believer. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:28, a man ought to examine himself before he eats the bread and drinks the cup. You see, we should never haphazardly approach the Lord's table, but we should only carefully come as His Word tells us to do. This is why that the Bible tells us to be sure that the beam is removed from our own eye. Having such a biblical perspective of ourselves is a necessary prerequisite for being able to deal properly with one another in the matters of fellowship and restoration of that fellowship when it is necessary. Now, I want you to really think this through. For if there's a person whom you're unwilling to forgive, or you're holding a grudge against, then I am telling you straight out from the Word of God, you're not pleasing Jesus Christ, who has given Himself for you. You should not partake of this table until that conflict has been biblically resolved, if such a conflict exists. Now, let us take up this portion of dealing biblically with the conflict after self-examination. Look at verse 5. Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to do what? To remove the speck from your brother's eye. Now, Jesus is saying, after such self-examination, now you can go to your brother. Remove the plank from your own eye, then you can see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. So I want you to see that this dynamic of going is one of the important ways that God has designed for the church to maintain its purity and strengthen her bond of fellowship. We do go. We do come to biblically take up and say, here, listen, let's talk about this. Let's look at this. We are supposed to. We can't hide behind an improper interpretation of judge not, lest you also be judged. Christ doesn't give us that license here. Now imagine what the church as a whole would look like if Christians were truly involved in this process. Self-examination and then humbly and lovingly approaching brothers and sisters in the hope of seeing them restored and benefited in their walk with Jesus Christ when the need is there. Brethren, I'm convinced if the church at large were truly involved in this process that we would see not only more purity but also a lot more charity with one another. And a lot less criticalness, and a lot less hypocrisy. Why so? Because such a process reminds us all that we ourselves are nothing but sinners saved by the undeserved grace of God. I'm just a sinner saved by grace. When I stood condemned to die, Christ took my place. Now I grow and breathe in freedom. With its breath of life, I take. But I'm just a sinner saved by grace. You see, when we follow the pattern that the Scriptures lay out for us, we recognize that we are just as needful of someone coming to us as they may need us to go to them after appropriate self-examination. This reminds us that the church is indeed a hospital for sinners. As we here at CBF continue to follow this model, and I thank God that we are. I've seen it firsthand, and I praise the Lord for it. I've seen people working out things according to the pattern of the Scriptures, not according to their own hurt feelings. It would be very easy to pack up and just go on, wouldn't it? But that's not what people allow themselves to do, because by the grace of God, we have an understanding that we are family together, united by Christ and His Spirit. And so we have come to do the necessary, as we've said before, heart work. And so we see that there's little to no room in our church for gossip, for slander, for criticalness, or for being judgmental. And brethren, this is the way it should be. And we praise God for it. But the devil hates it. And so we've got to work at it. We've got to guard it, because these sins can sneak in and so quickly and easily destroy, especially if one has been hurt by another Christian in the church. Therefore, see that after the work of self-examination, Jesus tells us that we still also have the responsibility to go to our brother or sister to help remove the speck from their eye. So that what we see is that in verses 3 through 5, the beginning of verse 5, we are to be applying self-discipline. And in the latter portion of verses 5 through 6, we are to be applying mutual discipline. Self-discipline and mutual discipline. Again, Hendrickson states, when by sovereign grace his own beam is being removed, the former fault finder will be able to see clearly enough to take the speck out of his brother's eye. That is, he will then be able to restore such a person in a spirit of gentleness. Therefore, the Lord has been admonishing his listeners to abstain from improperly judging others, yet also to judge. Not to be hypercritical, yet to be critical. To be humble and patient, yet not endlessly so in the matters of the gospel. And so, Christian, please see, therefore, that both self and mutual discipline are areas of obedience for us as we follow Christ and dwell with one another in unity. We don't have any choice in either case. We have to get the beam out of our own eye, and we have a responsibility to get the speck out of our brother's eye when it is needful. This must be done humbly. It must be done lovingly. It must be done gently, but it must be done. Remember, wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. Proverbs 27 and verse 6. Now, here's the question I hope you're thinking. When does a Christian friend know when it's right to wound out of love? Good question. When does a Christian friend know when it is right to wound out of love? Well, first, we see it has to be after self-examination. And then we have to have an understanding that, like all principles taught in the Scripture, the call for us to make charitable judgments, now listen, does not stand against reason. It does not operate apart from other biblical commands to notice and confront wrongdoing, to protect the weak, and to promote righteousness and justice in the body life of the church. In other words, Scripture itself teaches us that there are limits to making charitable judgments, says Sandy. Now remember that Jesus says they will be known by their own, what? Fruits. They'll be known by their own fruits. You don't listen. You'll not be known by my fruit. And many of you should say, praise the Lord. And I'll not be known by your fruit. I'll be known by my own fruit. But here, so will you. So will you. You're known by your fruit. And there's sufficient evidence necessary by their lives to help us know that when we should go. Now, let me just insert this here before we take up verse 6. As we continue with this communion series in the months ahead, by God's grace, we'll explore exactly how this is to be biblically done. When it's best to let love cover a multitude of sins, and when it's best to go, and finally, when the church must herself exercise discipline. And we'll do this by especially considering two texts, primarily Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 18. So we'll talk a little bit more clearly about this process of how do I know when to let love cover it, and how do I know when I have to go? Okay? But this morning, let us just finally look at the significance and the importance of discerning judgment as is seen in verse 6. Now, verse 6 is a pretty powerful verse. So Jesus is telling us self-examination, then we go, and now look what he says here in verse 6. It's almost between judge not that you be not judged and verse 6. These other things are sandwiched in here, and see what he says. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you into pieces. Does this verse seem misplaced? Does it seem like it's what? A little bit out of left field? Well, let me assure you, it is not misplaced, for it fits with the context of what Jesus has already said regarding the use of proper judgment. Now remember, given the context, which is dealing with those who are brothers and those who in the end may prove not to be, Jesus says that we should be able to rightly distinguish between the greatest matter concerning a man's soul. What is the greatest matter that concerns the soul of a man? Well, the greatest matter is that simply of belief or unbelief. And so Jesus is saying we are supposed to be able to differentiate between those who would spiritually be comparable to dogs and swine and how to deal with them, as opposed to those who truly belong to Jesus Christ. Now, again, here we see the necessity of being able to judge, that is to discern, in the way that Jesus references for us in verses 3 through 5. Now, just recognize, we own a dog, right? It's not Maggie. Do not give what is holy to the dogs. What is Jesus saying here? Both dogs and swine were considered to be filthy and contemptible in Christ's day. But the reference here is not to pet dogs, but to those dogs which were large, savage, untamed, and living in the wild streets. I sort of have to laugh at the Cimarrats when they come to our house because we do have a dog, and I don't think the dog is either large, savage, untamed. But the dogs in Trinidad would sort of fit this description. You do see these wild dogs. In fact, I'll not forget, as I mentioned to some of you years ago, watching the cremation, a Hindu service, and the cremation of a 20-year-old boy, and I was as close to the funeral pyre as I would be right now to that tree, and watching the cremation, and watching them bring the body in, and all of the dogs following, because they put the five elements, or symbols of the five elements down, and they put the open casket down, and they did whatever they do, and spread stuff, and the dogs literally followed the casket and would eat everything that had been put down, and the dogs literally followed the whole thing all the way up until they put it into the funeral pyre. And the dogs there are kind of gross in that regard, right? And so I can understand when I see them come into our house and our dog comes running up to them, hey, how you doing? They're kind of like, get away from me. Right? There is something you understand contextually about the way the dogs act, and then wild dogs and savage dogs. These are the dogs that Jesus is referencing. And the scriptures mention these kinds of dogs often as they threaten, they howl, they snarl, they're savagely greedy. In fact, to be left out of the city with dogs or eaten by them in death was a special mark of God's curse upon a person. And certainly we see that hogs and pigs hold the same contemptibility, which is why it's an amazing thing when Jesus tells the story of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15, and he says, and the kid ended up eating the leftover food of the pigs. Wow, that is just contemptible. But then what is the meaning of this verse in context? Well, first see that Christ makes that which is holy synonymous with pearls. Okay? So what do you say? Do not give what is holy to the dogs, to these savage, wild dogs. Do not give what is holy to them. Well, anything that's holy is synonymous with pearls. The Greek word for pearl is margaritis. Sound familiar? We get the name Margaret from that, pearl. We also get the name Rita from that, pearl. Pearls come from the Indian Ocean or the Persian Gulf and were fabulously priced and unavailable to the average person. And Jesus is saying that whatever is holy is of great worth, for it stands in special relationship to God and should therefore be treated with reverence and not handled carelessly. Oh, that God would continue to teach us that lesson in the Church of God today. But we can't be casual about the worship of God. That's why we do what we do here. We're not casual about these things. We're not serving chips and Pepsi for communion, as some churches would do. We're not casual about the way that we treat the preaching of the Word of God. We're not casual about the way that we would come together and sing unto God. We're not casual about these things because right here we're told not to handle lightly the things which are holy. And so we don't want to be casual about what God tells us that we should be specific about. We want to treat with reverence those things which should be reverently treated and not handle them carelessly. So that brings us to see that the holy, that is the pearls, should not be handled or entrusted to the unqualified, especially in regard to the office of the ministry, such as that of an elder or a deacon. We're not casual about those things either. To enter into such an office, one must be sure of the call of God upon his life and handle the word of God appropriately, as Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:9. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. It's one of the qualifications of the office of elder and deacon. He must be sure that he's practicing these things as much as possible in his own life first. Secondly, and more familiarly, it means that we should not continually so give the holy, now that is the pearl of the gospel, to those who continue to mistreat it and despise it. Jesus told his disciples that they must not endlessly bring the gospel message to those who would continually scorn it by rebelling against it. Certainly great patience and wisdom must be exercised in the giving of the gospel. But people receiving it must know that there is a limit. Thus does God himself say in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 3, my spirit shall not strive with man forever. What Christ is telling his followers here is that there does come a time when after constant rebellious resistance to the gracious offer of the gospel of Jesus Christ, punishment is issued upon the hearers. How so? Well, this may shock you. Here's how the punishment is issued upon the hearers. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before the swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Do you know what it is? The punishment issued? The punishment is the departure of the messenger of good tidings. The punishment is them not being able to hear the word of God. The days are coming, declares the sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine through the land, not a famine of food or a thirst for water, listen, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. Amos chapter 8 and verse 11. Friends, it is no small mercy or grace for us to hear the precious words of the Lord today through the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's coming a time when this judgment will be wrought And those who have consistently heard the preaching of the gospel, those who have consistently heard the command to come and to repent and to call out to Christ, you'll not hear it again. This is such an important point for us to make. A mark of judgment against a people or a culture is when God withholds His word from being preached. I tease about it, and maybe I do it too much. And I honestly do know how to tell time. You might not know when I'm preaching. But church, we cannot take for granted this precious privilege to hear the Word of God preached. Millions across the globe would give anything to be able to sit under the public declaration of the Word of God and to hear it preached. And so based upon this text, I want to warn those of you who are not yet born again Christians. I want to warn you. You are hearing once again the wonderful message of the gospel. And in this, God is yet being gracious to you today. And for that, you should be very thankful. But dear person, do not presume upon the mercies of God. Be sure that you're not treating the pearl of the gospel as a trivial thing, thinking that perhaps you will respond some other day to the gospel command. Listen to God's word through the Apostle Paul's counsel. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. Sinner, you may not have another day, but you still have today. This table stands before you this morning as an enduring symbol of the mercy of God towards sinners. If you know that you've not been born again, and God is convicting you of that fact once again today, respond to Him by confessing and repenting of your sin and asking Christ to wash you in His precious blood. Listen to the promise of 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. The blood of Jesus Christ purifies, cleanses us from every sin. Is there better news than that? There's not a sin that you've committed that the blood of Christ isn't powerful enough to wash away and to cleanse you from. The promise of God is that He will indeed save you. You can leave here today forgiven. You can leave here today restored. You can leave here today for the first time in your life having a purpose by which to take your next breath. And the purpose is to give God glory for all that you'll do. Don't be foolish and ignore the gospel call. Listen to me. You may never be blessed to hear this gospel call again. If you're a Christian, be thankful that the Word of God comes to you in the matters of conviction, especially in this matter of your relationships with one another. If you know that you're out of fellowship today with another believer, it is God's will for you, prior to coming to this table, to biblically care for that relationship. God can help you to do that. And the joy of your obedience in following this process of Matthew chapter 7, of self-discipline and mutual discipline, will certainly prove to be a blessing to you and a blessing to the church as a whole. Now, by way of application, as we prepare for the Lord's table, the Scriptures outline for us how we're to do this personal heart work of biblically relating to one another. And we can thank God that when things are what they should be in our relationship to Him, that conflicts, while they will happen, will not be the norm for us. And I'm thankful that conflict isn't the norm for us. Aren't you? I thank God that this has been the case and continues to be the case for us here at CBF. And so as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, let us remember, God is not interested in some outward ritual of obedience at this time of communion. He first wants inward obedience from a heart that is actively seeking to honor Him. Paul says that we must first be united to Christ. Remember, please, coming to this table cannot save you. We must be walking in fellowship with His Holy Spirit, not grieving Him by continual habitual sin, especially when He has been convicting us of it. And herein, then, is the spiritual heart work of self-discipline. And we must be in fellowship with one another, seeking to biblically rectify that when it needs to be. Here's the work of mutual discipline. In such a Christian doing this kind of heart work, there will be no place for being at odds with a fellow believer. Remember, God doesn't want pretending. He wants true and sincere worship. And that has to begin with you. It has to begin with you looking at your own heart. And one more, by implication, it has to begin with us looking at our words about each other. Right? It has to. What's the way that we talk about one another? Will I annoy you? Never. I mean, how could I? I'm me. Will you annoy me? We'll annoy one another, won't we? And there'll be little frictions and little things. Look, we're just speaking honestly. But the measure of how we're dealing with them is in our words. Because our words give indication to our hearts. Nobody else needs to know that you've been annoyed. Nobody else needs to know that there's been an issue. Nobody else needs to be brought into the thing. You see? Because if they are, the devil dances. He knows he's getting some foothold. So may God help us to be ever vigilant, ever careful, ever dedicated to tirelessly, in the same way that the devil tries to tirelessly rip us apart, that we would tirelessly look at these things, that we may fight off disunity. And the sweetness of our fellowship may grow. I want to give this to you as a prayer. And it's a prayer to help judge rightly. I've amended it a little bit. It's written by Ken Sandy, the Peacemaker Ministry. And it says this: Heavenly Father, help me to judge others as I want them to judge me. Charitably, not critically. Privately, not publicly. Gently, not harshly. In humility, not in pride. With the goal of being loving and gracious in order to please you in all of my relational engagements. Help me to believe the best about others until the facts prove otherwise. To assume nothing. To seek all sides of the story. And to judge no one until I've removed the log from my own eye. May I never bring only the law to find fault and to condemn. Help me always to bring also the grace of the gospel to give hope and deliverance as you, who are both my judge and friend, have so graciously done for me. And I pray it through Jesus Christ. May that be our prayer, one with the other. Father, seal your word to our hearts today. Accept our thanks and praise for the sweetness of our fellowship. But help us, Father, to recognize that we can't take neither credit nor comfort in that. But we must always work at it because we know that it can be taken away so quickly and so easily. Father, I pray that you would continue to bless us as a church. Therefore, help us to be obedient to the pattern that Christ has laid out for us in Matthew chapter 7. Help us to be ever mindful of doing our own heart work first. That we would pray the prayer of David, search me, O God, and try me, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Father, we pray that as a church, we would be such a testimony to the world because of the unity that we have, that people will know that the Father sent the Son because of what they see here in our unity one with the other. Give us then, Father, what we could never do for ourselves, for the glory of our Savior, until Jesus comes, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.